Man, love worshiping together with the body of Christ. Amen. Renee is right. One day we will do that with the entire body of Christ around the throne of Christ and the throne of God. And man, I can't wait for that day. We are in the last week of our emotions series. And so we've been spending, this is our fourth week, walking through the different emotions that we see modeled in the ministry of Christ. And I pray it's been beneficial to you. Obviously, we only spent 4 weeks on this series. And so some have estimated that Jesus displayed some 39 different emotions while ministering on earth. And so obviously, we have not done an exhaustive study into every different aspect of the emotions of Christ. But I pray that we've kind of given you enough of a view in the 3 weeks so far that you've come to understand a little bit more about not only the modeled or how Jesus modeled emotions, but how we can handle the emotions that we deal with in our own lives and in the lives of others as we try to be a Christ-like example to them. So this morning, as we're finishing up our series, there is an outline available to you. If you would like to follow along, you can go on our app, North Goodland BC, in your app store. You can find their media, message notes, today's date, and find an outline to follow along if you would like. Again, Jesus modeled many emotions while he ministered on earth. We've already spoken of his compassion to those that are hurting in the story of the woman who lost her son. We believe somewhat relative to after losing her husband. She was a widow who lost her son. And Jesus comes upon this funeral scene and does an amazing, miraculous work of raising this young man from the dead and shows great compassion. The Bible says that he was moved with great compassion. He was overwhelmed with compassion for this woman. And I'm so thankful Jesus has compassion on us today. When he sees us in our struggles and our trials and our hurts, he sees us and he has compassion on us. And what an encouragement that we in Christ can have compassion on those around us as well. We spoke also of his contentment, that Jesus was a model of contentment, and how when we learn to be content, there is great peace. If you were with us in our second week, we talked about the different strategies that people try to get through life with. There's the more strategy. There's the idea that if I just get more, I'll be happier. If I just have that job, I'll be more content. If I get that relationship, then everything's going to be amazing. But we find once we receive the more, we're still found lacking. And we talked about the enough strategy, that just within you, there's enough. That if you just dig down deep inside of you and in yourself, there's enough. But we find again, there's something lacking. And so we recommended the Jesus strategy, that Jesus is enough. And in Christ, we can be content. And so if you missed those first couple of weeks, I encourage you to go back, watch them back. You can see them online. Last week, we spoke of the love of Christ. And I pray that you continue to meditate on the love of Christ this week. I pray that you thought about the love of Christ. I pray that it moved you this week. As I said last week, when I say the love of Christ, I don't know what that does within you. I don't know if that stirs you, if that moves you, but if it doesn't stir within you a deep affection for Christ, then maybe you've wandered into apathy. Maybe you've allowed your heart to get distracted. Maybe it's because you've, as the Ephesian church did, left your first love. It's not a loss of salvation, but it's a loss of intimacy. And my plea would be for you to return back to that first love, to come anew to the love of Christ. It's amazing to think that Christ would love someone like me. It's amazing to think that Christ would love someone like you. Because we don't love ourselves consistently. We know how we struggle. We know our weaknesses. And yet Christ just pours his unconditional love out on us in his love for us in the gospel. He's amazing in his love for you and I. So I pray that's brought you great joy this week. To get our minds kind of going in the right direction for this morning's topic of emotions that we're going to be talking about, I want to ask you a simple question. You don't have to raise your hand, but if you'd like to, you can. And it's okay, because I can raise my hand on both of these questions. The first question is, did you get angry with anyone this week? Anyone get angry with someone this week? Is there anyone here that would say that you made someone angry at you this week? Okay. This is so normal. We all go through these seasons. I have gotten angry with someone or someones this week. And believe it or not, I know this is hard this week. Somebody in that area of influence may have got angry with me this week. It just happens, right? This morning, I want to talk about the anger of Christ. The anger of Christ. Now, as I even say that, at first glance, we feel that even admitting that Jesus got angry is somehow wrong. If we're being honest with ourselves, naturally speaking, when we hear the anger of Christ, there's something within us in our natural state that goes, I don't like that. I don't know if that's right. It's amazing, even in hearing people speak of the moments that Jesus got angry in Scripture, it's so amazing how quick we try to do PR work for Jesus. He got angry, but he didn't really get angry. And when he got angry, it was always good things that he did. He always did good when he got angry. Well, there's some things in Scripture that kind of draw us to the attention that when Jesus got angry, he really got angry, and there were some consequences. There were some things that Jesus did that we look at and we go, that doesn't fit the Jesus that we've created in our Western culture. This is not the hippie Jesus, the feel-good Jesus, the lovey-dovey Jesus. This isn't the Hallmark Channel Jesus. I don't know who this Jesus is, but he's not the Jesus that I want. Because he got angry. Again, the reason this seems wrong to us to even say that Jesus got angry is because we've created a very different Jesus than the Gospels portray. We've created a whole different Jesus that we want to worship. And in essence, we have violated the very first commandment. We have another God before him. And that God is the God that we created, so we break another commandment. And that we've created a whole different Jesus, and we put that Jesus in the spot of the real Jesus, and we want to worship that Jesus. And this is all through our culture. This is all through the church. And so I want to talk this morning about this idea of the anger of Christ. And I pray that at the conclusion of this message that we will have a greater understanding of the passage we're going to be looking at, but also see that Jesus, while he did get angry, he was not primarily defined by anger. That there was something else that defined Jesus and his ministry. Again, we see here that we must remember that all of our emotions are given to us by God in creation. That you were created to be an emotional being. All of your emotions were given to you by God in your creation. When he formed you in your mother's womb, he gave you emotion. Now, some of us have greater types of emotions than others. What I mean is some of us are lean more heavily towards being more loving. Some of us lean more heavily towards other emotions. Some people would say, well, I'm not very emotional, I'm more analytical, which is kind of a lie because you could be very analytical, but if you walked into work tomorrow and your boss handed you a pink slip, you would not think, analytically, the company is not doing very well. And so, you know, downsizing does make sense economically. So while it's uncomfortable, I do appreciate you letting me know that I'll be no longer working here. I understand your conclusion. It makes sense on paper. So thank you for that. No. You're going to show some emotion. Again, we're all made to be emotional beings. Some of us are geared more heavily in one area or another. It's not right or wrong. It's just how God wired you. And it's okay to express those emotions. But we have to also learn that in our fallen nature, our emotions have been perverted away from what they were originally in Adam. That our emotions now are tainted with sin. So now the jealousy that we should have for God alone, as God is jealous for us, rightfully so, we then has now been perverted and twisted. The area of love being jealous for the wrong things. We find ourselves with the area of love. We have been given the emotion of love that we might love him first and foremost above everything else and love our neighbor as ourselves, which includes your spouse that lives in your home. We should love our spouse and love our children, and we should love them in a Christ-like way. But sin has perverted that and corrupted that love. And now we hear things in our culture like love is love, and it doesn't matter who you love, and you can't tell me who I can and can't love. And love is unconditional, so therefore you can't say something that somebody does is wrong because you're supposed to love them. And we've completely twisted around this idea of love that was given to us by God to love him first so that we might know how to love one another, including ourselves. And in the area of anger as well, anger is an emotion that God has given us. I've even heard people say, well, anger is a sin. That anger is a sin. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is very clear on this in Ephesians 4 in verse 26. This isn't our text for the morning, but just to give you a starting point. The Apostle Paul says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. So the very emotion of anger in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. So while being angry isn't necessarily a sin, what we do with our anger can very much be sinful. Again, why does that happen? Because of sin in us. And the things that Jesus got angry about, I think we would be really honest to admit to ourselves, that's not why we get angry. We get angry for all kinds of other things. So again, Jesus did get angry, and yet without sin. Jesus was recorded as, quote, looking on them, the religious leaders, with anger due to the hardness of their hearts, Mark 3 and verse 5. Again, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that we've created. Wait, he looked at them with anger? He got angry at them? Now, some of you have made a Jesus that he's only angry. Some of you grew up with a Jesus that you were terrified of because all you thought was he was angry all the time. You think of a God that is only angry all the time. Because you were taught that that God only loves you when you fall in line. Only loves you when you perform. Only loves you when you stay perfect. And if you step on a line, he's just waiting to blast you. He's got that rod of correction ready to go. Now, does God correct us? Of course he does, but not as an angry, vindictive God, as a caring and loving father would correct his child. So some of us, we have these different kind of ways of looking at Jesus. He's either never angry, always lovey-dovey, always kind of floating around, glowing all the time, never says anything harsh or critical. Or the other Jesus that can't stand to look at you because he's or the Jesus of the Gospels. So again, how do we walk this out in understanding how Jesus displayed anger and how we deal with anger when we experience it? So one of the most famous examples, I referenced Mark 3:5, but I want to look at one of the more famous examples of Christ getting angry. This is found in Matthew chapter 21. So go there with me if you will. Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to read a familiar passage starting in verse 12. Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four gospels. If you don't have a copy of God's word with you, either in print or on a device, there are some Bibles in the seats around you. We invite you to take one of those scriptures and open up to page 688. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can just turn to page 688, Matthew chapter 21. Look with me, if you will, at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, you'd give us wisdom and discernment as only you can by the moving of your Spirit as we both read and receive your word. I pray that as we walk through this passage and reference others and talk about this topic of the anger that you displayed, that we would both understand that you are without sin, that you are perfect and righteous, and that the anger you displayed was the exact right response in that moment. And Lord, I pray that as we go through all of this, that we ourselves would do some introspection into ourselves, that we would look within. And if we are here today and we find ourselves being so easily angered, Lord, there are some that are sitting in this room right now or watching online that they battle with getting angry, fits of anger, and they lash out at people around them. And then after all the dust is settled, they say something like, well, you know, it's just how I am. You know, I'm just so quick to get angry. You know, I just can't help it. Lord, I pray that we would realize that those are excuses and lies for behavior that is not honoring to you. Lord, you can give us the victory over these things. And you can help us to be able to surrender those things to you, to really evaluate what is it that drives me to get so angry. And we need to surrender that to you. That in the things that we say and the ways that we act and the ways we treat people would reflect your gospel. That you say in Philippians chapter 1 that our very conduct would be the conduct of the gospel. And so Lord, help us in order. When I've gotten angry and said things that were not filled with grace and truth and love, Lord, I need to repent. And I've had to repent so many times for that. And Lord, I know there's many here today that would say, yes, I've been there. Then Lord, I pray they would know that when they repent of those things and turn to you, there's grace and forgiveness and restoration, and they don't need to live in that guilt. And so Lord, help us to understand these things. And again, to worship you more effectively, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Matthew chapter 21, we are reading the second cleansing of the temple that took place during Jesus' earthly ministry. If you're taking notes, it is also, I believe, in your outline. The first cleansing of the temple took place in John chapter 2. So in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple following his first miracle of turning water into wine. The next thing we talk about in John 2 is the cleansing of the temple. Now, this second cleansing that we read in Matthew 21 takes place during the Passion Week. So this is following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and leading up to all the things that take place before the cross and finally the cross and resurrection. The second cleansing's parallel accounts are actually found in the other synoptic gospels. What that means is Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. They're giving the same basic stories, the same basic timelines. And then John's gospel stands unique as giving a kind of a different perspective on many of the things that happened during the earthly ministry of Christ. And so while John's gospel records the first cleansing of the temple, it does not record the second. There's no problem with that because, again, it's recorded for us in Scripture. Again, different perspectives, different authors. And so here we read of this account of Jesus cleansing the temple. He does it at the beginning of his ministry, and he does it at the end, or if you would, the Passion Week of his ministry. And I think that's important to note. I think it's important to note that Jesus' earthly ministry is marked by going into his Father's house and cleansing the temple of things that had no business being there. And then at the end of his ministry, going back to his Father's house and cleansing the temple of the things that don't belong there. And I think in that we see that Jesus' passion is for his Father's glory. You see, again, when Jesus got angry, he never sinned. He had a righteous anger. To be upfront, you and I can never be angry like Jesus. I've heard people say that. Oh, I got angry, but it was a righteous anger. You know, like Jesus. And I just kind of smirk a little to myself and I say, I don't think you and I can be angry like Jesus. We can experience righteous anger, but we don't get angry like Jesus got angry. Why? Because he was perfect. He was the God-man. And when he did what he did, when he said what he said, it was the exact right moment and the exact right judgment for that exact right time. You and I cannot do that. You and I cannot look into the hearts of other people and discern what the exact right thing for that person is. Where sometimes it's a word of correction and sometimes it's a word of grace. Sometimes it's a word of rebuke and sometimes it's an open invitation that all who want may come. You see, again, while we can't be angry like Jesus because we are sinful and he was not, we can, by his grace and leading, be directed by the Spirit that when we will be angry, or when anger arises within us, it will be towards the things that angered Christ, and we will handle it in a righteous way. The question to ask, why? You don't have to answer out loud, but why do you get angry? Now think about the normal day, a normal week. As you're going through the course of your day, what is it that really angers you? When you really get upset about something, 9 times out of 10, is it really the things that would anger Christ? Or is it pride? You got angry because something affected you that you didn't like. It was pride. How dare they say that to me? How dare they treat me like that? How dare my boss not recognize me? How dare they not? And it's pride. You get angry because you're mad that somebody didn't give you what you thought you wanted, needed, or deserved. Or is it inconvenience? That guy cut me off, and that's going to add 37 seconds to my route, and I'm so mad about that. He cut me off, and now I got to wait 10 more seconds at that light before I can get to work. I had to wait in line. This person cut me at the grocery store. I'm at Walmart. I got my 10 items or less. They got 37 items. They cut in front of me. And then they want to write a check. Who even writes checks anymore? What are we even doing anymore? What is this? Coupons? Do they have paper coupons anymore? It's all digital. Get your phone out, lady. Because I got stuff to do. I got ice cream melting here. I got to get home. Michigan's playing, which they'll be playing next weekend. Michigan basketball won. So we rejoice in that. Some of you are like, what, what, what? That didn't fit. It fit. Trust me, it fit. So why do we really get angry? The house here. That's why Jesus got upset. That's why Jesus did what he did. And so, yes, there are times, and we're going to talk about this more as we go through the message, there are times you're going to see something that mars the name of God, that mars the gospel, that harms the church, that you see evil and sinfulness going on around you, and we get upset about that because we know that's not what God's plan was. We know that's not God's intention. That's not how those people could be living. They could be in Christ and enjoying the fullness of the gospel, not giving themselves to sin. And we see people doing horrible, evil things one to another, and it breaks our heart and it gets us angry. And if that's why we're angry, then we need to make sure that we handle it in a righteous way. Our world is full of anger and hate. And if you don't believe me, spend any amount of time on social media. And I'm so amazed that people are so quick, human beings, naturally speaking, are so quick to just absolutely destroy someone else because of what they did or what they said or how they acted. And yet if it was them that were the ones, they would plead for grace and mercy and forgiveness. I'm always amazed in just years of being in ministry, years of being in this world and just seeing things. I'm always surprised. I shouldn't be, but I'm always surprised. It's like, wait a minute. But not that long ago, you're ripping them. You're mad at them. You're yelling at them. But your child 10 years ago did this. And people rallied around you and put their arms around you and loved on you. And there was no judgment or condemnation. But they did it. And now, oh, look out. Man, we got to be so careful. Yes, when we see things happen in the world around us that mar the name of our God, we can get angry about those things in a sense, but we got to be so careful that our anger is not a pride-driven, flesh-driven anger, but it's a desire to see God glorified and his name magnified. See, again, while we recognize that Jesus did get angry, we must also note that Jesus was not known primarily for his anger, but for his grace and mercy to the outcast. And yet I would say Jesus was primarily known for his passion for the glory and praise of the Father. If you had to say, what was Jesus' earthly ministry all about? If you had to summarize it, you could say the gospel, you could say love, you could say grace. But I really believe if we really dive into all the different examples in Scripture of all the things that Jesus did and said and what his motivations were, it's primarily for the glory and praise of the Father. Why does he save us? So that the Father may be glorified. The grace of the Father may be displayed for generations to come. And so I want to look at this passage together with us this morning and see a couple keys that I pray would be an encouragement to you. Don't be afraid. That was the introduction. Come on, y'all better pray for me. Okay, Matthew 21, amen. Matthew 21, look at verse 13. The anger of Christ leads to the confrontation of sin. I want to look at this passage and see what the anger of Christ leads to. And in this case, it leads to the confrontation of sin. Verse 13, "And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus clearly declared why he was reacting the way he did to the money changers in the temple. Jesus, as the Son of God, God himself was filled with righteous anger because his Father's house was being degraded. The people were being mistreated and robbed by the money changers. Jesus was angry that the house of God became a den of thieves, a place where the poor were taken advantage of instead of being ministered unto. The religious leaders, instead of being the shepherds and caring for the people through prayer, through ministry, two Old Testament passages here. And he does this to rebuke the religious leaders who know the law, who know the prophets. And he says, this is what you're doing. One author said it this way, instead of praying for the people, the priests were praying on the people. Jesus declared that his house, his Father's house, was to be a house of prayer. See, the money changers, you would come in and you try to exchange your money into the coin that you would need for the temple tax, and they would completely inflate the cost and exaggerate the expense, and they would rob people blind. They'd come in with their sacrifice, and they'd say, that sacrifice isn't good enough, you need ours. This one's not good enough, here, buy ours. And by the way, we'll only charge you triple. And so as this is happening, and the people, we want to worship, we want to do what God's called us to do, we need to do this, we need to get into the temple, we need the sacrifices. They're just completely abusing the poor, abusing those who are coming in the heart of worship. And the religious leaders were overseeing this and completely okay with it. Now here, Jesus reminds them, what's the point of my house? What's the point of the temple? It's to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, obviously, other things happened in the temple. Sacrifices took place. Other things took place in the temple. But Jesus's main emphasis is to be a house of prayer. And so let's just pause for a second and ask, when you think about the church, what do you believe the main emphasis of the church should be? Now, I know we're not the temple, but if we carry the same idea of what Jesus established, which is his body gathering in this place to worship him in the same way that they did in the Old Testament, what would be the emphasis that Jesus would make a point of? I believe we see it in the New Testament. We see it often. The church began after a time of prayer. Paul asks, pray for me. Pray for one another. Paul says, I'm praying for you. Pray without ceasing. So many people in America today think the church is a house of music, a house of preaching, a house of kids ministry, a house of social activity. Praise the Lord. I still got some rolls in the fridge from Texas Roadhouse at lunch. That's going to be all right. But what's the emphasis? Man, Jesus says it's a house of prayer. And so let me just pause for a second here. Do you consider church primarily a place of prayer? Or is prayer an afterthought? I don't want to spend too much time praying, preacher. Like, let's have some worship music. Let's have some social time. Let's have some preaching. Let's have some... And Jesus says, man, you know what this is for? Prayer. See, Jesus points them back to the truth of the word. One of the key ministries of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus makes known in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, is that the Spirit of God would convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. You see, Jesus confronts their sin. He calls them on what they're doing. They're degrading the house of God. This is not a house of prayer right now. And he's doing what the Holy Spirit does today, drawing us to the attention of our sin, confronting us with sin. You see, the anger of Christ led to the confrontation of sin. When you and I come to Christ, it's by the work of the Spirit to enlighten our minds to the reality of our sin. We have all fallen short of God's perfection. The gospel confronts us in our sin. But not only does the anger of Christ in this text lead to the confrontation of sin, but it also leads to the wrath of God in judgment. It's something we don't necessarily like to read about. Look at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now here it says Jesus cast them out of the temple. This would be the temple court, and he drove them out. Now, in John's account of the first cleansing of the temple, it says that Jesus made a whip and literally forced them out. Drove them, the Bible says. Now, it's not mentioned here how Jesus cast them out the second time. It doesn't say that he made a whip and he drove them out. It says he cast them out and he overturned some tables. I love what the pulpit commentary writes about this idea. It says it was a marvelous impulse that forced the greedy crew to obey the order of this unknown man. Their own consciences made them timid. They fled in dismay before the stern indignation of his eye, deserted their gainful trade to escape the reproach of that invincible zeal. Can you imagine the eyes of Christ in this moment? The very glory of God being marred by his creation, in his temple, in his house. Can you imagine the fire in his eyes? And again, Jesus didn't walk in and say, excuse me, guys, excuse me. Hey, fellas, this isn't really appropriate. Can we go ahead and, if you're okay with that, can we wrap this up, please? No, he comes in, he grabs some tables, and he starts throwing them across the court. And he drives them out. In this cleansing of the temple, Jesus was displaying more authority than that of the religious leaders. This was, after all, his Father's house and existed for his glory. He came in and displayed, these religious leaders are not in charge. I am. And what a fitting way to begin this Passion Week, because he's displaying, I am God who will die on the cross for your sins. So why does Jesus take this offense so seriously? Again, because he was consumed with the glory of the Father. These things were happening in the court of the Gentiles. This is where the non-Jews could gather, and the religious leaders should have been doing missionary work, should have been evangelizing instead of calling them to give of their money, be mistreated. They should have been calling them to repent. But they sought after them in their own greed. Now, it's easy for us to sit in judgment over the religious leaders that did such a thing and feel satisfied that Jesus brought swift judgment for their sin. Oh, yes, Lord, they deserve that. Flip over another table, Lord. Come on, they need it. Those horrible sinners, those religious leaders. But if we're being honest, naturally, you and I deserve so much worse. In our sin, we are storing up for ourselves wrath that will be revealed on the day of judgment. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul makes it very clear. You will not escape the day of judgment. There is wrath being stored up for those that are not in Christ. And you will answer for that sin one day. One day we will stand before the Lord and be judged. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We will, without Christ, give an account for our sin. We will be found guilty, and we will be cast, or if you want to use the same terminology, drove from his presence into outer darkness, where there will be, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're so good to sit in judgment over others, but we forget, naturally speaking, our sin has earned us so much worse. The Bible says, if you are not in Christ, you will be drove from his presence, and you will be found guilty, and you will spend eternity in outer darkness in a place called hell, where the flame is never quenched. And if the story stopped there, if that was all we had, we would be hopeless. We would be lost. However, praise the Lord, this is not where the story ends. You see, the anger of Christ leads to the confrontation of sin. The anger of Christ leads to the wrath of God in judgment. But thirdly, the anger of Christ leads to the healing grace of God. Look at verse 14 with me. We didn't read in our opening, but look at verse 14. And the blind, you see here, we see he adds this simple sentence that almost appears out of place. It almost seems contrary to the entire account of what Jesus is doing in the moment. He's overturning tables. He's confronting sin. He's bringing people to judgment. And then the very next thing Matthew says is, and by the way, some people showed up in the temple and Jesus healed them. I love that Matthew added verse 14. I'm so thankful that Matthew added verse 14. Are you thankful that he added verse 14? I'm so thankful it didn't end with confrontation of sin and wrath in judgment, but there's the opportunity for healing grace to those that would receive it. You see, yes, Jesus got angry, but even in his anger, we see the mercy and grace which typified his ministry. Once sin is confronted, there is opportunity for grace. Once sin is confronted, there's opportunity for grace. Jesus cleared out those that were distracting from the true purpose of the temple. Once they were cleared out, now ministry can take place. Once all that foolishness was done away with, now ministry can happen. The wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ. We have been offered the opportunity for grace. The wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 declares, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. One author said it so well. The old covenant era hearers would have understood what this meant. For guilt offerings were sacrificed to God as substitutes in place of those who had sinned against him, so that the sinners themselves would not bear God's righteous anger. And the old covenant foreshadowed the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, Luke 22:20, Hebrews 12:24, all give us an example that where the great servant, the great propitiator, would offer himself as the final once for all substitutionary sacrifice in the place of sinners. Do you know why you and I stand righteous and forgiven and free today? That we are not under the wrath and judgment of God, which we so rightly deserve. Because in the gospel, we were confronted with our sin by the moving of the Spirit, and we responded in faith to say, yes, Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you took my place on that cross. I believe the wrath of God was poured upon you that I might receive the righteousness of Christ and enter into the joy of the Lord. You see, we praise the Lord that he took our place. I'm so excited next week and for the next 3 weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to do a little mini-series on the cross. It's for that, but I pray more that you know that Christ took your place. That Christ rightfully could judge and condemn us for eternity. And by the way, he's the one that will judge on that last day. And we will stand before the Lord, and we will not hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. But in Christ we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And why is it that we can be counted as a good and faithful servant? Not because we were a good and faithful servant. Now there are those who go home to be with the Lord and they are known as good and faithful servants. They serve the Lord faithfully. I think of Carol. What a testimony of faithfulness to the Lord. But she did not hear those words because she was good and faithful. She heard those words because Isaiah 53 says, the good and faithful servant, Jesus Christ, died in her place, dies in my place. We can get so twisted with pride. I want to hear good and faithful servant. You don't hear that because of you. Isaiah 53 says, because the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, took your place. And when you stand before the Lord one day, he will not see your sin. Oh, they are many. He will not see your flesh. He will see his servant, Jesus Christ. And we're ushered in. As we live in this world, as followers of Christ, we will see and experience things that will get us angry. And my encouragement to you, and again, this is a summary message. We could go weeks and weeks and weeks on this. But my encouragement to you is to remember that it's by grace alone that you and I will not be cast from his sight. We have been forgiven much in Christ, and so we can forgive much. And we don't want to hear that in our anger towards someone or something. We want to hear vengeance. We want to get even. And this is where we remind ourselves that Christ is not pouring vengeance upon you, but in grace he has forgiven you. And if somebody will die in their sins apart from Christ, they will give an account for their sin before the one and true judge. You're not the judge. I'm not the judge. And so because we've been forgiven much, we can forgive. Isn't that what Paul pleaded with the church? You can forgive, not because you can forgive, but because you look at how much you were forgiven. We forgive as Christ forgives. Also, when we get angry, as we see God's glory attacked, we see his name mocked in this world, which happens often, we can speak out and confront sin. This is the other side of that coin. We don't just say nothing. We don't just say, oh, it's no big deal. No, we can say that's sin and that is wrong. And we can speak out against that. But as we do, we lovingly speak truth to the judgment to come. Why? So that we may share the gospel that extends grace, forgiveness, and mercy to all who would repent and believe. What tip of to his ministry? I think it was a zeal and passion for the Father. And so I want to encourage you. Are you zealous for the things of God? Are your emotions consumed with him? Do you love him first? And if you're in Christ, of course you would say, of course I love him first. But if you're in Christ, you can also get distracted. You can get off course. And so I want to encourage you today, if you find your emotions are out of whack, out of check, surrender them to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, help me to feel and think as you would have me to respond. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we come before you today again, just so thankful. And Lord, if I'm being honest, my words are so feeble. I cannot in myself communicate the things that I desire to communicate. I am unable to even put words to the things that you're trying to do in our hearts and minds. But I'm so thankful that I don't have to be the one that communicates those things. That you, by the working of your Spirit and the giving of your word, you are doing that work in the hearts and minds of your people. And so, Lord, I pray you'd give us application to this message. I pray you give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that we would not be known for our anger, but we'd be known for our zeal of God and for the righteousness of God and for your glory. Of course, Lord, when we see things mocking and degrading your name, it's going to get us upset. We're going to get angry because we love you so much. But I pray that we'd respond in a righteous way. That we would not respond in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That we would confront sin. That we would speak truth, that there's judgment to come. But we would not end the story there. But we remind ourselves that there is grace for all who would repent and believe. And so, Lord, I know there's a lot to this, but I pray you'd give us understanding. And Lord, for those in this room right now that have been battling anger towards a situation or an individual, I pray you'd give them the strength to know that they can forgive. It doesn't mean that that person or situation has influence over them. It doesn't mean they give themselves to that situation or that person for counsel or friendship. It may mean there's some boundaries there, but there needs to be forgiveness so that that individual can continue on in the things of Christ. So Lord, again, I know there's a lot to this. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in all of the details. And Father, above all things, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray they would come to know you. Lord, the reality is that every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We are not righteous. We are undone and lost in our sin. And one day we will stand before you and be judged for our sin. And if we are in our flesh, apart from Christ, we will be cast away into a place of hell. But Father, your grace has extended to us an invitation that all who would believe, all who call upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. And so I pray, Lord, that if there's somebody here that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, they would not leave this place without talking to someone, asking questions, or coming to you and saying, I repent, I turn from my sins, and I trust you. Would you save me? I believe you died on the cross for me. And so in all these things, Lord, would you work? Holy Spirit, would you draw to repentance those that need to be saved or those that are believers that need to make some changes? Would you do a great work? And again, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we sing a song of invitation? And would you respond as God leads in whatever he's doing? Would you respond to him this morning as we sing?